Amen. There was a power couple on one occasion who was riding down the road of a major city in a limo. And it just so happened that the husband was the mayor of this big city. And as they were riding along, his wife noticed that there was a homeless man dumpster diving. And immediately she called out to the driver of the limo and said, "Pull over." And so the limo driver pulled over, and she got out, and immediately she engaged the man in a conversation, and the mayor was just amazed with his wife's compassion. She spent some time talking to him. She opened up her purse, and she gave him all the money that was in her purse, gave him a huge wad of money, gave him a hug, and then jumped back in the limo. And her husband, the mayor, said to her, "I'm just so astounded at your compassion." And she said, "Well, I wouldn't go that far." She said, "You know, that was someone that I was once engaged to." And the mayor was a little bit surprised, taken back by that. And he said, "Well, aren't you glad that you married me? I mean, if you married him, you'd be homeless." She said, no, I don't think that's quite right. No, you're fortunate that you married me, because otherwise he'd be mayor and you'd be homeless." We all know that there's an element of truth in that, especially as us men. But you know, the truth is that we live in a world where there is a lot of finger-pointing between people. We live in a world where there's a lot of division. We can't turn on the television without seeing hatred. Hatred for people that may think different than other people politically. We notice that there's hatred for people racially. We see that there is all kinds of animosity, and there are people who exploit this, and they make their lives out of this, making people angry for the sake of ratings or whatever it is. We can't turn on the television without seeing stories of wars that are happening across the landscape of the world. There are people pitted against people. Surely, when we walk out of here, I'm sure that we're going to walk into a situation like that. We might find ourselves behind someone driving a car with a bumper sticker that is purposely there to agitate maybe us for what we believe or we think. There's this constant turning of the screws into each other's lives, this constant, as the book of Proverbs might say, twisting of the nose. Where there's a twisting of the nose, blood comes forth. And so we live in a culture like this where it is divisive and people are angry and people are set against each other. And the question is, for us today, is how does the gospel speak into that? How does the gospel speak into a world where there is this kind of anger and animosity? It doesn't really matter what our particular views are on something. There's going to be somebody who's going to hate us for it. And it doesn't matter what someone else's particular views are, there might be even a temptation with us to hate them for what they believe, what they think. Well, we run into this situation. You might remember last time the disciples and Jesus had this run-in with a group of Pharisees. And the group of Pharisees were purposely trying to find ways to trap Jesus. And the way that they did this was by observing his disciples, and they noticed that they weren't following, they were following all the biblical prescriptions. They weren't following all the extra biblical prescriptions that the traditions of the elders had created, and therefore they kind of considered Jesus' disciples unclean, and the insinuation was that Jesus' disciples were not well trained, they weren't well taught. What kind of rabbi could Jesus be if the disciples weren't following all the rules of the elders? Now, Jesus set them straight. He pointed out that what we should be following are not the traditions or traditionalism, but the scriptures. However, It's sort of ironic that Jesus then travels from that place where his disciples were being accused of being unclean, and he traveled to a region about 20 to 30 miles away from Capernaum to a place that really was filled with people who were unclean. In fact, we notice here in verse 24 that it was the region of Tyre and Sidon. And in fact, the reason why he went there, at least one of the reasons why he went there, was so that he could get away from the crowds. You have to remember that Jesus has been inundated with thousands and thousands of people who have been seeking him out, wanting to come near him, wanting to even touch the hem of his garment. They wanted to experience his healing power. And so Jesus finally needed to get some alone time with his disciples. And so he travels to a Gentile region. And in this story, we're kind of introduced to an odd couple. Remember that show in the 1970s, The Odd Couple? There was Felix and there was Oscar. Felix was the neat freak. And Oscar was messy. There were two divorced men. They were living in an apartment. Eventually, Felix gets married at the end of the show. But in the intervening years, these guys were like oil and water. It was called the Odd Couple. Well, in this story, we're introduced to a kind of odd couple. We're introduced to the story of a woman and Jesus. Let us read together verses 25 and 26. It says this: "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." You notice in verse 24 that Jesus went into a house to be incognito. Not only could Jesus not go anywhere in Israel and not be recognized, now he couldn't even go in pagan Gentile country without being recognized. He goes into this house, and then immediately this woman somehow finds her way there, and she throws herself at his feet, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, this woman not only has three strikes against her, she has four strikes against her. Now, number one, she was a woman. She was an unclean woman. And in that culture, there was a real separation between men and women. A rabbi speaking to a woman, and we're going to get into the fact that she was a Gentile and a Canaanite and so forth, but the fact that she was speaking to a woman would have been a no-no in that culture at the time. In fact, this is what one scholar says: there was a strict sect of religious leaders at this time known as the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. Now listen to this. Why were they called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees? This was because whenever they saw a woman, they covered their eyes and thus bumped into whatever happened to be about. Their bruises were the pious marks of their exalted sexual ethics, they thought. Imagine that? There are these guys. There were these religious leaders. Every time they saw a woman, they would cover their eyes but keep going and bump into stuff. They would be bleeding and bruised, and they looked at this as sort of a badge of pride. Think about that just for a second. You have this woman coming to Jesus. That's a first strike. Now, I know four strikes sounds kind of like really weird for us baseball fans, but it just shows you how outside of the mainstream this lady was and this situation was, how odd it was. Not only was she a woman, but she was an unclean Gentile. One ancient document states this: "Whoever eats together with an idol worshiper is like the one who eats together with a dog. As the dog is uncircumcised, so is the idol worshiper uncircumcised." This was the idea in the culture. That's strike two. She was a Gentile, an unclean Gentile. Worse than that, she was an unclean Syrophoenician Canaanite. Matthew tells us that she was a Canaanite, Matthew 15. And this is what James Edwards writes. He's a scholar, New Testament scholar, fantastic scholar. He said this: "Tyre probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism, both actually and symbolically, that the Jew could expect to encounter. Josephus concluded that the inhabitants of Tyre, Josephus was an ancient Jewish historian, Josephus concluded that the inhabitants of Tyre were notoriously our bitterest enemies. And this is what he went on to say. The Messiah would be ordained to expel and subdue the Gentiles, not to visit and embrace them. So we have this picture, then strike three. She is a Canaanite. She is a Syrophoenician woman. She's from the area of Tyre. These were the bitterest enemies of the people of Israel. And then her fourth strike was this. Not only was she an unclean woman, an unclean Gentile, an unclean Canaanite, she was the mother of a child who was possessed, as we notice in verse 25, by an unclean spirit. This is her fourth strike. You see this picture and you talk about the odd couple. This woman now comes to Jesus for help. In fact, Matthew, in Matthew 15, 22, he kind of expands this section. He kind of gives us this really graphic picture of her behavior in the presence of Jesus. Matthew 15, 22 says this, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying." The word here for crying is a really nice way to translate it. You know, the people who translate the Bible, they're great scholars. This is very understated. The word could be translated screaming. She came to Jesus screaming. And then she says this, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." The word here for crying or screaming is a word that's in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense refers to an activity that's in the past, but it is continuous in the past. The idea isn't that she just shrieked, but that the whole time she came into the presence of Jesus, she was screaming her head off, and she wouldn't stop. Yet also in the middle of this, she asked Jesus to have mercy on her, to have compassion on her. This word is in the aorist. It's a different form of the past tense. And the aorist was a single action at one time in the past. And the idea was she was screaming out to Jesus, "Could you just have compassion? Just this once, could you do this one thing for me? My life will change if you will just intercede on my behalf." And then she gives a sense that she understood Jesus' identity. Also in 22, she said, "O Lord, Son of David." It's amazing. It's amazing in Matthew's gospel, the idea that this woman of all people would be calling Jesus the Son of David, who would have recognized him when his own people didn't recognize him. You might remember that even in the book of Mark, over and over again, everyone seemed to fail to recognize Jesus. Jesus' family didn't recognize him. The people in Jesus' village didn't recognize who Jesus was. The religious leaders didn't recognize who Jesus was. They wanted to kill him. The political leaders didn't recognize who Jesus was. They wanted to kill him. And these are the people in Israel, and this woman goes to this pagan land, and what happens? She identifies him as the Lord, as the Son of David. She gets it. It's an amazing story. It's really an incredible thing. You have this woman who would be the last person on earth who you would think would get Jesus' identity, and all the other people who should have gotten it, again, his family, his village, the religious leaders, the people who understood the Old Testament, the political leaders, all of these people should have understood who Jesus was, but they didn't understand. But this woman of all people who barely knows him understands what his real identity is. How is this possible? After she came and she said these things to Jesus, he paused for a long time before he responded to her. He let this go on and on. You see, this odd couple had an odd conversation. Second thing we notice here, this odd couple had an odd conversation. And before we kind of get into the next part of it, If you don't know this, you probably wouldn't be surprised to find out that this text is one of the most controversial texts in the whole Bible. Why do you think that is? Because Jesus makes this reference about casting out the bread to the dogs. She comes and makes this request. I knew a person that walked away from the Lord because of this text. It isn't hard to find, if you were to look up literature, people writing scathing indictments against Jesus, they will bring up this passage. And so it's so important that we look at this passage within its context and talk about what Jesus really meant. In fact, in Matthew, the disciples are so annoyed with her. She's got four. Remember, she didn't just strike out. She struck out and then won. The disciples just cried out, could you just get this woman away from us? Imagine if you're in that situation and a woman is acting like that. What would you do? The disciples just wanted her gone. But what Jesus was doing in this context was that he was teaching his disciples a lesson about God's heart for the world. In fact, Jesus said in response in verse 27, after a dramatic pause, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I think that there's a few things that we need to say about this first. Number one, what Jesus was saying here is biblically faithful. First of all, the Apostle Paul says later, the gospel is first to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Jesus uses this term for the Gentiles as dogs. And this word, again, has been highly controversial. But this was the common way that at that time, the children of Israel spoke about the Gentile people. They called them dogs. And the kind of dog that they would refer to them as is the kind of dog that's the mongrel. The dog, I don't know if you've ever been in a third world country, in a place where their dogs just running through the streets and they are jumping in dumpsters and they are not domesticated and they are wild and they are fearful creatures. That's the way that the children of Israel often refer to the Gentiles who are outside of covenant with God. And so what do we have of Jesus then in this text? Well, first of all, I'd like to say this. Jesus doesn't say it that way. In fact, the English does not do justice to what Jesus actually said. Jesus doesn't use the word that was typically used for Gentiles. The kind of mongrel dog that's wild and undomesticated, that is the kind of dog that you fear when you see it. Actually, Jesus uses a diminutive form for dog, which is actually the word that they would use for house pet, or you would use for maybe a puppy. So immediately what Jesus does is he takes the language that was often used by the children of Israel to describe the Gentiles, and he removes from it its sense of being this poisonous thought, this poisonous term, and in its place he inserts a picture in her mind of a lap dog, of a domesticated house dog. And by the way, how many of you love your little dogs? How many of you love your big dogs? So what's interesting about Jesus and what's unprecedented about this passage is that Jesus doesn't use the term, the divisive, the hate-filled term that people in his own day would have used. He softens it and he uses another word. It's interesting that she reacted to what Jesus said in a totally unexpected way. She was not offended. In fact, this is interesting because those from Tyre did not consider themselves inferior to the people of Israel. In fact, Tyre was a place that had great wealth, great prestige, and it was said that the people in Tyre would eat the food that was produced in Israel. It was said that the people in Tyre would eat the food that was produced in Israel while the people in Israel starved. Yet we see in here this great humility. Tyre was a place of great wealth and prosperity, yet she was unoffended by it all. Well, here's what I think is happening. I think that Jesus is teaching a lesson to his disciples. And it is that we are not to look at people the way that the world looks at people. The disciples want this woman to get lost. Jesus waits a while. He allows her to be there in the presence screaming. They are annoyed by her. He now addresses her. And he softens the way that a typical person in that day would have addressed a woman like that. He softens it. But with the reality that what he wants to do is he wants to show the mercy of God. He wants to show his disciples that just as we learned already, there is no unclean food. There is no person that God cannot clean. God can change any heart. And so we have this picture, this extreme picture of this woman. And the truth is that only the gospel can fix all of the problems of this broken world. Her interest was not economics, it wasn't geopolitics. All she wanted was for Jesus to rescue her daughter. Everyone else she turned to failed. How much do you want to bet she went to all of the pagan shrines in Tyre? How much do you want to bet she went to all the gods of the Canaanites? All the gods of the Greeks? And somehow she heard about this Jesus. And somehow she came to understand, she had a conviction in her heart that he was the son of David. He was the true Messiah. He was the savior of the world. And so she went to him and she laid at his feet and she cried out and she begged him to save her daughter. Have you ever been there in your life? Where you felt so broken, you felt as if there was no hope. There was no other avenue where you could find peace. And you found some place in your home. You found some place at your work. You found some place maybe on top of a mountain or maybe in the woods or some quiet place that no one else was. And you laid on your face before God and you cried out. And you understood somehow in your heart that your only hope was him. That was this woman. This is where she was. She understood that her only hope was Christ. And therefore, there was a humility that came over her life as she was in his presence. And she realized the exalted nature of who he was. And she was humbled there before him. Remember once planning for a funeral with someone. And we talked about different hymns. And the person said, well, maybe Amazing Grace. I hear that a lot at funerals. And I said, well, that would be a nice choice. Do you want to look at the words together? And then she began to look at the words and she said, oh, look at these words. Who saved a wretch like me? She said, I don't want to sing that. See, here's the reality. If we've ever encountered the full holiness, the wonder, the glory of God, when we see him in the magnificence of the radiance of the light that he produces, when his perfection washes over our soul, we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. Have you ever been to a place that had really good lighting? It's one of the reasons why I don't like going to hotels. Really good lighting in the bathroom. You go in there, do I really look that old? Need to go into that soft light at home. Yeah, when you're exposed to the brightness of light, it exposes who we are. There's no shadows to hide under. And when she was in the presence of Christ, realizing who she was, she understood her place. Yes, she understood the gospel was first to go to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But even in our homes, when we have these little dogs running around, right, and food falls from the table, don't we give it to them? You see, what she understood, what she was voicing, was a deep theological conviction that most people in Israel never got. You see, God had begun with Adam, and Adam was his first vice regent in the world, and he was to bring the gospel, the glory of God to the whole world. The whole world was to be covered with the glory and the praise of God, but Adam failed. And then God began again with Noah, who was to bring the glory of God. He was to be the mediator of the glory of God to the world, but Noah failed. And then Abraham and the nation of Israel came along, and they were to be the mediators of the glory of God to the world. And yes, God, they were a kingdom of priests, and out of the abundance of the relationship that they had with God, it was to flow over into the nations. But what did they do? They began thinking of the nations as dogs. They began avoiding the nations. They began condemning the nations. Instead of going and bringing the gospel to the nations, they stayed to themselves. And so Jesus brings his disciples to this place in Tyre after they've already themselves been accused of being unclean. And he brings them into the presence of the most unclean person that you could possibly have in that culture and society at that time. And he wants to show them that God's love is for them too. There is no person, there is no life, there is no one that is so unclean that God cannot wash. Or don't you feel like that sometimes, where you feel so stained, so guilty, so unclean, that not even God could change you? God can do it. This is exactly what we see here in this text. Jesus is expanding the horizons of the children of Israel. No longer they are to think of them as dogs, but now they are to think of them as the people in the world that God loves, because it ends with what appears to be an odd decision. Look at 29 and 13. 29 and 30, sorry. We read this: "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in bed and the demon gone. It tells us in Matthew that he was amazed with her faith. The disciples' jaws must have collectively dropped. They couldn't have possibly expected Jesus to do this for her, of all people. Jesus is showing them that just as there is no unclean food, there are no unclean people. All are image bearers. Jesus says this about our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What is Jesus saying? We need to love our enemies. We need to bless those who persecute us. And in so doing, we bring the glory of God to the world. The world will fill us with dissension and hatred for one another, but the way of the cross is the way of love. It is to look at somebody who disagrees, or we disagree with, somebody who is different than us, and we are to love them even if they hate us. We are to bless them even if they curse us. This is the way of righteousness. This is the way of the cross, and this is the lesson that Jesus was impressing upon his disciples that day. There are three applications that we can make from this. Number one, and there are far more, but these are just three. The gospel destroys our animosities. The gospel destroys our animosities. We men are competitive. Do you agree with that, men? That's why very often it's hard for men to have friends. We men are competitive, and so we try to compare who's the better athlete, who has the better job. One of my favorite, well, I shouldn't say this, but many years ago, I remember watching this show, Undercover Boss. You ever see that? And you see the guy who's the CEO of the company, and he goes and he does all the menial tasks in the company. And then he falls on his face. He doesn't know what he's doing. He looks silly. It's amazing how often we as men will say things like, well, so-and-so has an easy job. So-and-so, if they had to do what I do, they couldn't make it. Yet when we start to get into the intricacies of what other people do, all of a sudden we're amazed. It's profound. Yet we compete against one another about who has the better job, who has the better stuff, who has the nicer houses, who has the boats, who has the cars. And so we compare ourselves to one another. And we develop animosity for one another. And when we feel someone comparing, we begin to feel a bit of anger and defensiveness. But not only are men guilty of this, women are guilty of this too, right? This, I got to be careful. I heard somebody say, no, okay. I don't know this by firsthand experience, obviously. But women, you'll compare who looks younger, who's the better mother, who's got it more together, right? Who's got the better relationships? Teens, you do it too. Who's more popular? Who's got more friends? Who has more likes? Who has more views? Online. We begin to think about who's really it, who's really cool. And as a result of that, we create envy, we feel envy. But do you know what the scripture does? It shatters all that. The gospel shatters all that. Because those are not the things that are important. What is important is that people are connected to Jesus Christ, that people have a relationship with the God who made them, and that they live their lives to his glory. And the only way that we experience that is through the gospel. That's why the beautiful thing we see in the first century church is that whenever anybody had little, somebody with more would come in and help them. There was this sharing and there was this caring, and this was a picture of the way that the church not should have been just then, but for all the centuries, that instead of looking at others as to step on top of them, to get above them, we look at others and we say, how can I prop you up? And if somebody is of somebody, we do feel as if somebody is of a higher social station, or somebody has higher status, or somebody has stuff that we would like, and we begin to feel covetous about that. The human heart is naturally covetous. It's an inordinate desire to have what belongs to others. You know what we should do when we see someone who has something that we would like but we don't have? We should be grateful for them that they have it. We should applaud them for what they have. Rather than becoming jealous or envious, the gospel shatters that. You will not find that anywhere in our culture. You watch advertisements, and all the advertisements are designed to do is to make you feel uncomfortable and uneasy with your way of life. But with Christ, we can have godly contentment. And this is the gift that he gives, and this is what the gospel does. It shatters our animosities. The second thing that the gospel does is it makes us a missionary people. God has the power to change any life. Just as Jesus was bringing the blessings, mediating the blessings of God to the Gentiles, so we are to go and mediate the blessings of God to the world. I think it's a wonderful thing that every year we're able to grow in the number of missionaries that we support. May it continue. Because God has a heart for the nations, but God also has a heart for our next door neighbor. God has called us to mediate the blessings of God to the world. And the blessings of God come through the gospel of peace. The third thing we notice here is that God calls us to a transformed way of life. Yet he empowers us to live that way. And there are two elements. Number one, that we are to love others unconditionally. And number two, that we are to live uncompromisingly. This is the mark of a Christian, to love unconditionally and to live uncompromisingly. It's so easy to go and perhaps I've known people who have decided they're going to live in certain parts of the country because they want to reach people in that part of the country with the gospel. They go there, and instead of being a light in those communities, all of a sudden, over time, they begin to adopt the same patterns and behavior that brought the people in that community to a place in which they're distant from God. No, wherever we find ourselves, wherever it is, whether we're at our job or whether we're at home in our neighborhood, we are to love unconditionally, but we are to live uncompromisingly. Truths of God's word. I've shared this story with you before, but I'll share it again. I had a friend named Gunther Hoheimer. Gunther Hoheimer was a boy when World War II started. He was probably 8 or 9 years old. And by the end of the war, in 1945, he was called to serve in the Hitler Youth. And so Gunther went and basically had to face the onslaught of the American forces with all of their tanks and all of our men and all of these things with basically rocks and sticks and very little. Germany was at the very end. And so he said that the Americans just rolled right over them. And he was a 16 or 17-year-old boy, and he was captured by the American forces. And Gunther was then terrified. Can you imagine what that would be like, to be in your home country, to be overrun by a foreign nation, to then be taken captive as a 15 or 16-year-old? Then he was taken to a camp, and he was put in a mess hall. And he was given the job to feed all of the American soldiers, and he could not believe it. He said he saw tons and tons of food stacked up. He saw men coming through eating all that they wanted. And he said all they had been eating in Germany for weeks was stale bread, stale moldy bread. And the Americans came in. They're in from a different country, and they have mountains and mountains of food. There's so much food, they can't even eat it all. And then finally, Gunther was there, and all the soldiers went through. And as he was standing there, the mess sergeant, he didn't know English, looked at him, and he said, "Eat." And Gunther said, "Me?" And he said, "You eat." And Gunther said, "At that moment, I knew I wanted to be an American." Brothers and sisters, if that's what a nation can do, if that's what the kindness a mess sergeant can show, what could we do as Christians? If we lay down our animosities, we lay down our anger, and we take up love, and we go into the world and we love unconditionally and live uncompromisingly, the world will be turned upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know this kind of love and it feels like that's impossible for you, maybe you have such anger and such animosity and you soul about somebody or someone who has done something to you that is so terrible, I want to tell you that through Jesus Christ, you can be delivered from that. You can be set free. You can be made new. That's why Jesus came, why he died on the cross, why he rose again from the dead. Do you know him? Because if you know him, it will change everything, the way you think, the way you live, and the way you love. Let's pray.